Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. I didn't say the Gospel of Mark today. I'm going to lay our study aside in Mark after the events of the last two Fridays. I want to preach on a different topic. I want to preach today on the subject, Murders in Madison and Huntsville. We're often shocked and surprised when we hear of wicked acts that take place on our own doorstep. We say things like, I didn't think anything like that could happen in a sleepy little town like Madison. How could professors at a local university be murdered in a faculty meeting? Mayor Battle said in a television interview just the other day, Huntsville is a place where nothing happens. When wicked acts are done elsewhere, we're untouched by them, at least to a great degree. But man, when it happens in our own backyard, we're stunned and shocked. We are alarmed and astonished. I suppose it is human nature to blot out the overt wicked acts of men that take place elsewhere, as long as they're far away from our neighborhoods. But that has changed in the short course of 8 days in our community. A week ago, Friday, February the 5th, a 14-year-old boy walked down the hallway of his school right here in Madison, less than 2 miles from our church, where two young men in our own congregation go to school. And he shot and killed another 14-year-old boy, Todd Brown. It was an act evidently of premeditated murder. And it happened by one so young. It was an act of cold-hearted execution by a boy that's barely a teenager. And then just this past Friday, February the 12th, 2 days ago, a Ph.D. professor from Harvard University, who had lost tenure at her position here at the University of Alabama in Huntsville, and that campus is only 8 miles from this church building. She walked into the faculty meeting of the biology department and shot and killed three professors and critically wounded three others. How could these horrible things happen? How could our quiet communities explode with such terrible crimes that even made national news? I thought we were in the Bible Belt. I mean, this is the buckle of the Bible Belt. Things like that don't happen in towns and cities where churches are on every corner. But it did happen. And how do we as Christians, as Bible believers, explain such crimes? Are there answers to these and to other questions? Well, there is an answer. The answer isn't one that many people are prepared to accept, but there is an answer. Even most religious leaders will avoid this answer and will give another response in its place. But the answer is simple. The human race is fallen. We are sinful to the core. And that means we ought not be surprised when things like this happen. We ought to be surprised that they don't happen more often. It also means that every one of us is capable of committing such horrible crimes. The Bible doesn't skirt around the issue, does it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. There is none righteous. No, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. We have a sin problem. We are transgressors of God's law, and we're born that way. We go forth from the womb speaking lies. We can say with David, in sin did my mother conceive me. But while we sin against others, our greatest fault is that we sin against our Creator. We sin against God. And the solution to our problem begins by acknowledging our transgressions and looking to God through Christ for forgiveness with repentant hearts. The Bible is a book that can only rightly be understood when we come to grips with this two-pronged theme, sin and redemption. We can also speak of this in terms of problem and solution. The problem is sin. The solution is redemption. You know, the storyline of the Bible is quite simple. We try to make it complicated, but it's simple. It's this. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, the rest of the Bible. God created us. He made us innocent, but sin invaded our hearts. And sin caused us to be separated from God. And as a consequence, we as mankind have not only continued in sinning against God, we also sin against humanity. But God formed a plan to rescue fallen man. That plan, by the way, was actually in place before even the first sin was committed. But God provided His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to ransom the fallen by His substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. And that's what we call the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. But the good news is necessitated because of the bad news. And the bad news is that we're fallen. We're sinful. We are corrupt. Evil lurks in our heart. And wickedness comes from our inner corruption. I've chosen a passage of Scripture today that I hope will help us to understand a little bit better the recent horrible events that have taken place in our community. And I trust in that also that it will help us to discover more the grace and mercy of God. I refer to four verses in the sixth chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, the old King James, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want us to focus on four words this morning. Depravity, sorrow, judgment, and grace. These verses show us what God saw. That's verse 5. Depravity, sin, wickedness, evil. And then it tells us how he felt. He was sorry that he created man. He was grieved at his heart because of their sin. And then this passage tells us what he did. He brought down judgment. He decreed that he would destroy what he had made. But then there's one other reaction, one other thing God did, and that is he showed grace. He showed grace to Noah. The first word is depravity. Depravity is the term we use to describe in theology man's fallen condition. And there are two words here in verse 5 that give us the basis for the doctrine of depravity. It's the word wickedness. It is the word evil. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. In other words, man is sinful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Every part of our being is infected with sin. Now, we are not as bad as we could be, but our depravity is total in its extent. No part of our being is untouched by sin. That means we are wholly inclined to evil. And that's what we mean by total depravity. We learn from this chapter of the destruction of the earth by God with a flood. He sent a worldwide, universal flood to destroy all the inhabitants of the earth. The flood that he sent was a drastic judgment. But the condition that brought this to pass was serious. It was sin. The condition is set forth clearly in our text. Genesis 6:5 describes the sinfulness of the generation prior to the flood. And I think you can see, we ought to see, that the description of man given in this verse has not significantly changed. What was said of them can be said of our own generation. We have here a picture of men created in the image and the likeness of God, and yet they lived as if there were no God. They did wicked things. Their hearts were full of evil, only evil, and evil continually. And I ask you, how is that different from our own community? How is that different from what even rages in our own hearts? What did God see when he looked on Noah's generation? Our text says that he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. It also says he saw every intention of the thoughts of the heart. That is, he looked inwardly, not just outwardly. And then it says he saw that the intention of the heart was only evil continually. So there are three marks of depravity. Let's look at them. First, when God looked upon the inhabitants that he had created, he saw that their wickedness was great. That is, the degree, the extent of their sin was enormous. They were sinners to the utmost. And he saw it. Their wickedness could not be concealed from his view. Our sin cannot be hidden from his eye either. After creation, you will remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw that everything he had created was good. But it wasn't that way anymore. His creation had been corrupted. Sin entered the human race. Sin came into the world. And now God looks upon the men and women He had created perfectly, innocently, and He sees wickedness. And it's not just a little bit of wickedness, it is wickedness in the extreme. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Note next, God saw every intention of the thoughts of His heart. That is, God saw that He was infected with sin inwardly, not just outwardly. Sin isn't just an action. Sinful deeds are hatched by the incubator of the mind and the heart. A sinful act is an expression of a sinful heart. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We would do well to remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were so meticulous about external acts, but who did not watch the heart. Mark 7, beginning at verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for within, out of the heart of man comes," and here's this great list, "evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And then Jesus said, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So sin's not only external, it is internal. And we've not had a right view of sin until we see that. That we have a problem with the heart. It's not just what we do, it's the evil thoughts, it's the lust, the hatred, the jealousy that rages in our hearts. And we are evil in every intention. The King James uses the word imagination, but that word generally refers to the inclinations of the rebellious heart. And that's what God is identifying here. Most people look on man as slightly flawed, with a little bit of a problem, but not much. They look at man basically as being good at heart. One religious leader said this week, in light of what's happened, is that we're able to make bad choices. Scripture says we're not able to make good choices. We are so controlled by sin. It dominates our hearts. And if we think man's only slightly flawed, if flawed at all, then we've repudiated the biblical view of man and sin, and we don't have an answer for things that have taken place in our community this week. Well, there's one last description here. God saw that the intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Note those words, only evil. And evil continually. It's hard for us to grasp that, isn't it? Because we think we get sinful thoughts occasionally and that we do sinful acts rarely. But that's not the biblical picture of man. Man is so possessed by sin that his mind is fully given over to evil. That, of course, is the general characterization of man outside of Christ. He's totally given over to sin. Peter describes a man is having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And that's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. And neither are the words only and continually here. From what every angle man is viewed, there is the absence of that which is well-pleasing to God and the presence of that which is contemptible to God. So what an indictment is given here in Genesis 6:5 of fallen men. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts was only evil continually. Robert Murray McShane, a well-known Scottish preacher from Dundee of the 19th century, wrote a letter to his congregation, and he charged them, "Oh, look at Genesis 6:5 and weep over the biblical description of your own heart." And dear friends, I would call you to look at this verse and see it, not just as a description of the antediluvians, the people that lived prior to the flood, but to see it as a description of your own heart. Great wickedness. Your thoughts and your imaginations, only evil. And that continually. One of our community leaders spoke of the tragedy at Discovery Middle School recently as the loss of innocence for our community. In Friday's paper, a pastor writing an article said the same thing. We have experienced the loss of innocence in our community. Dear friend, there was no innocence. Sin was already there. It is present in every heart. It is crouching at the door. It is ready to spring into action. And it only came out in full force on Friday, February the 5th and Friday, February 12th. Depravity, depravity, total depravity, corruption inwardly, outwardly, our thoughts, our imaginations, our intentions, are evil, only evil, and evil continually. Look secondly with me at the word sorrow. That is a word that tells us what God felt when He looked on that sinful generation. The verse says, verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry." The old King James says it repented the Lord. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now that's hard for us to understand. The God who had created man is now said to be sorry that He made him? The eternal God who is perfect within Himself, who lacks nothing, is said to be grieved in His heart? How are we to understand such expressions about God? Does this mean that God made a mistake in making man and He's now sorry for doing that because He made an error in His judgment? Well, that can't be true. That doesn't fit the picture of the Bible. God makes no mistakes. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He doeth all things well, the Scripture says. No, God knew exactly what He was doing when in His eternal counsels He decreed the permission of sin. Well, does this mean that God is a highly charged emotional being that vacillates from one emotion to the other, and therefore He is unstable? No, God has no inner disturbances of spirit. The language used here of God does not mean that He made a mistake. Doesn't mean that He runs from one extreme to another in His passions. The language is what theologians call anthropopathic. That is, we have the language of emotions. There's also anthropomorphic language in the Bible. God's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot say. He sees us with His eye, but God's a spirit, so He doesn't have an ear, He doesn't have a hand, He doesn't have an eye. But that's taking language of the physical anatomy of man to express things we could not otherwise understand about God. And the same thing is true when it comes to the language of passions. Anthropopathic language. It's the language of emotion. And it declares that God is personal and that He responds to the sinful actions of His creatures. That's why the Bible talks about God being jealous and angry, joy even in heaven, and sorrow as spoken of here. These are figures of speech, and it is language that conveys the experience of knowledge and emotion. So when the Bible says that God repented or that God is sorry, it conveys with human language that He is displeased with wickedness. And it speaks of sorrow and grief as genuine reactions of God to continued sin and evil in the world. God is not pleased with sin. And He expresses it. And is it expressed in this kind of language? We hear it throughout the Bible. Think of Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live." And then that very verse, God charges Israel, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" God takes no pleasure in sin. He takes no delight in the great wickedness that He sees His creatures do. He is sovereign. He is in control of every situation. But He does not delight in wickedness, though in a way we cannot fully understand, He has decreed its presence. He ordains man's sin to work out His own purposes. But His heart is filled with grief, and so much so that it is conveyed in terms that He is sorry that He made man. Depravity, sorrow. Look at the third word. It's the word judgment. It is the first term I would use that describes what God intended to do in light of the sin that He saw and the grief that He felt. So great was the wickedness of that generation that God chose to destroy them and began a new start with a family, Noah's family. Look at verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." See, God now proceeds to carry out judgment upon them because of their wickedness. The Hebrew word that's translated blot out here literally means to wipe out. You will see it used again in chapter 7, verse 4. "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And it's used in that same chapter, verse 23. "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals." He blotted out. It's a word taken from the figure of washing the dish and wiping it clean. In fact, it's used that way in 2 Kings 21, verse 13. God said, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So like a woman who wipes the food off of a plate and cleans it, so God says He will wipe the earth clean of the people that He had created. And not only the people, but He'll destroy all the animals as well. God brought down His judgment on this earth. He did so because He is holy. He is patient with sinners, but Genesis 6:3 says, "His Spirit will not always strive with man. When the cup of His wrath is full, it tips over." And it tipped over that day. God sent a judgment, a cataclysmic, universal judgment. He destroyed the world with a universal flood. After the flood, he promised that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. But 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about a coming day of judgment wherein he will destroy the earth with fire. And this is the message we need to hear, judgment. There is sin, depravity, great wickedness. It brings grief to the heart of God. But God will judge and punish sin. And if you look throughout the Bible, you see that the list of God punishing sinners is a long one. You go back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. Genesis 4, Cain. Here, the people who lived prior to the flood. Go to Genesis 19, the Sodomites. Go to the Exodus, the Egyptians. Later, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Gehazi, Zechariah, or Sennacherib, rather. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. Think of Manasseh. Come to the New Testament and add to that Judas and Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and Herod and Pilate. The list goes on and on. In fact, we ought to add our own names to the list. Because if we do not find forgiveness through God's free offer of pardon, we too shall stand before Him and receive just condemnation for our sins. And that just condemnation, the Bible says, is eternal punishment. Jesus Himself said about the judgment that some will go away into everlasting punishment and others into life eternal. I notice that the lead counselor of the team of counselors gathered at UAH this week said that her main goal was to let people know how precious life is. That is commendable. Life is precious, and tragically, life has been horrendously snatched away. But you know, there is also a message to say that sin has occurred. And God is just. And God will punish that sin. He will punish the violators of His law. I say to you, the door of understanding tragedy and to receiving forgiveness is first opened by the knowledge of God's justice. He is holy. He judges sin. He condemns sinners. In fact, what is the cross? You say it is a display of the love of God. And it is. But it is also a display, an exhibition of His hatred and judgment for sin. The Old Testament tells us about Passover, where the blood of a lamb was taken and put over the door or the lintel, the door frame of the house. God passed over. No judgment. But where there was no blood, where there was no sacrifice, where there was no atonement, judgment came. And the firstborn in every household was taken. That's what we're talking about here. Judgment. God is holy. God is righteous. We cannot thumb our nose at Him and sin as we will without consequences. There are consequences, and we need to know that. Judgment. And so it is declared here. But there's one other word. I'm not through. The last word is grace. It's the second and the final word that describes what God intended to do in light of the sin that He saw and the grief that He felt. So all is not doom and gloom. This paragraph in Genesis 6 ends with the greatest message of all, with the best word of all, grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This Hebrew word, translated grace in King James, favor in the ESV, also the NIV and New American Standard, comes from a root that means to bend or to stoop. It speaks of the condescending or unmerited favor of a superior to an inferior. God's everlasting plan of salvation is rooted in grace. The great God, almighty, holy, and perfect, bends over. He stoops. He comes down to this wicked, evil generation and shows grace and mercy. And that's the message here. He forgives us. And it's not because we deserve to be forgiven, but because He is gracious. Because He wills to show His favor. Amazingly, we read that Noah found grace. God's favor was not based on Noah's goodness. Noah was a sinful man, just as the others. For his own reason, God was favorable to Noah. But those reasons did not include Noah's merit. Noah found grace. Isn't that a beautiful way to say it? He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. He found it. He didn't merit acceptance with God because God's favor is unmerited. Noah then wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by grace. In fact, no one that is saved or ever was saved by grace. Before Moses came with the law, men were saved by grace through faith. During the time of Moses, the covenant of the law, people were saved by grace through faith. And after the cross, now in this day and age, we are saved by grace through faith. So in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of judgment, God showed favor to one. I love how verse 8 begins, "But Noah." But Noah. What a tremendous message there is in just those two words. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Just at this point, when the black thunder clouds of God's wrath against human sin are at their most threatening, a small crack appears. Grace shines through." Oh, dear friends, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh, we ought to be thankful today for the immeasurable riches of God's grace toward us through Jesus Christ, His Son. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's response to sin is today what it was then. God has not changed. When God looks upon His creatures living in wickedness, it brings sorrow and grief to His heart. It also causes Him to pour out His judgment, to condemn sinners. But in the midst of punishing the wicked, God always calls the people to Himself and shows them grace. Some have asked, in light of these two horrible crimes in our communities, where was God? He was where He always is. He is governing the universe, and for His own purpose, He is letting sin run its gruesome course on the earth. By His sovereign decree, sin is present in the world, but that doesn't mean God is absent. One of the best things I heard anyone say in the last 2 weeks came from Sharon Willis, the principal of Discovery Middle School. She spoke with great wisdom at the funeral Friday of the slain student, Todd Brown. She said, "Even though hurt pain, tragedy. And I'm glad she inserted this latter part because it's true. Even though hurt, pain, tragedy, and evil is in the world, it doesn't mean that God is absent. And then she said again, it doesn't mean God is absent. No, God's not absent. He observes the wickedness on the earth, and He grieves over it. And He shows both wrath and grace in responses to it. God was not absent in Madison on February the 5th. And He wasn't absent in Huntsville on February the 12th. WHNT began its 10 p.m. news report this past Friday. Why? How? A stunned community looks for answers. The answer is summed up in one word. Sin. Sin. That's the problem. And the solution is redemption by the blood of Jesus. One school official in Madison said that the solution might be to require clear book bags and scanners. Well, I agree that sinners do need restraint, but they need the gospel. That's their greatest need. And they need the restraint of God's moral law. God made us. He requires of us righteousness. And He's given a law that explains what that entails. He's the moral lawgiver. We've sinned against His law. We've transgressed. And we need saving. And salvation is by Jesus Christ, His Son. So we desperately need to understand that sin is our problem. And that if we do not recognize it, if we do not confess it, then we'll be downtrodden by our own sin and we will be eternally judged for it. We're sinners through and through. Sinners by nature. Sinners by choice. And we need to own up to that, confess it, acknowledge it, agree that God's judgments are right. And quit saying, where was God? But say, what's wrong with man? And what's the solution? And the solution is forgiveness in Christ. Hope in God. Trust in Him. For there is pardon for all our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message everyone in this crisis needs to hear. It's the message the people who committed the crime need to hear. It's the message that the families who've lost their loved ones need to hear. It's the message to those close, near, and dear to what's happened need to hear. It's the message we need to hear. And it's a message we don't need to explain away. Depravity, sorrow, judgment, grace. Father, help us to remember this message, these words. Depravity, oh, the wickedness of man. Sorrow, grief, in the heart of God who made us. But judgment, because You are holy. And grace, because You are kind and good. And we need grace. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't resolve to do better, find forgiveness. We need to see that our hearts are full of sin. Oh, Spirit of God, would You just pull the cover off and let us see ourselves for what we really are. But then we thank You that it's not all doom and gloom. There's grace. There's mercy. There's forgiveness. There's pardon. But it comes through Christ. It comes through the One who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so may we look to Him. Oh God, we pray that throughout our community, what has shaken people up will be used of thee to bring many into the kingdom of Christ. And even here today, that those who do not know you will bow their knee to the God of all righteousness and receive His Son and know the forgiveness of sins. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.